Well, a very good morning to each and every one of you. We are very grateful to... Well, for those of you that have been part of the services for quite some time, you will know that we are dealing with two series at the moment running parallel. The one is the book of Colossians in the New Testament, and I've been mostly dealing with that. But from time to time, we delve into the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. And last week, I want to thank Arthur Redpath, one of our elders, who so beautifully shared the Word of God in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. For continuity's sake, I'm going to be dealing with chapter 9 this morning, which was read to you by Ernie. Thank you, Ernie, for that. And it is a lovely chapter of the Bible. We are really, and I have looked forward to preaching on this, because I remember years ago having come across this passage as a young guy. And man, it is one of those beautiful pictures that stand out in Scripture. So we can be grateful to the Lord for those gems, those nuggets that we're going to discover this morning. Now, just to put you in the picture, King David, of course, on the last few chapters of 2 Samuel, had really risen to the top. He was at the pinnacle of success. He had captured the remaining part of Israel. He was the king. He was ruling. He had a cedar palace. He had the capital city, Jerusalem, being the home now, and really the center of Israel's worship. And things were looking good. In fact, he was the head of the empire, so to speak, from east to west. He had a kingdom that was a promise, an eternal blessing that God had promised the house of David. So things were looking good. Now, David, being a shepherd boy originally, had a heart after God. He had risen to prominence in Israel, a very humble servant of the Lord, had been given great responsibility. And he responded well, always looking to do God's will, always looking to figure out what God wants him to do. And he was blessed for that. And now, at this position, he does not sit on his laurels and kind of think, well, I've accomplished everything. He still thinks of others and thinks what can be done next. And he thinks of his old friend, Jonathan. And the verses that were read to us in chapter 9 opens with him thinking of his very best friend, Jonathan. And when we look at Jonathan, we remember him. For those of you who need a bit of a brush up on that, who was Jonathan? Well, Jonathan was the son of King Saul, the first king of Israel. David was the second king of Israel, his successor. But Saul was a man who had really lost the plot. He had gone out to seek to kill David. He was jealous. He had fallen away from looking at things from God's perspective, and he had grown selfish. He had grown ambitious, and he sought to kill David. But his son was very different. Jonathan, the prince, in line to the throne, the oldest son of Saul, had been a man who was different from his father. He had a genuine love, and he struck up a wonderful friendship with David. He showed David kindness when David was in exile, when David was cut off. He took off his princely garb. He took off his armaments, and he gave them to David. Beautiful pictures, as you will find in the first book of Samuel. So he was a courageous guy, Jonathan, but he died with his father at Gilboa, at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. But I just want to remind you of this incredible love relationship, this incredible friendship these two young guys had, David and Jonathan. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17, it says that he loved him as he loved himself. And 1 Samuel 18, verse 4 says, Jonathan took off his robes that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt, all the great personal items of a soldier. He was a great military leader, Jonathan, in his own right, gave it to David. And so David and Jonathan made a vow to each other, a promise. They would keep each other in good stead. They wouldn't destroy each other's dynasties and legacies. They would continue to keep the promise of friendship. And in verse 4 of chapter 20, Jonathan says to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. Isn't that incredible? And then in verse 42 of chapter 20, Jonathan says to David that they have a sworn friendship in the name of the Lord. And the Lord is witness between me and you, he says, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So you see that there was a pact, a friendship pact and an oath before God, that in fact, the descendants of Saul, the descendants of David would keep in touch. They wouldn't bring enmity between each other. And David remembers that. David remembers the promise he made to Jonathan. For the father Saul, the old king, had died, and you would think that the new king, David, would obliterate the remnants of the old regime. That would have been the right political move, perhaps. And in the old Oriental custom, that certainly was the order of the day, that if there were any descendants still living from an old regime, you've got to wipe them out for threat, that they might pose a threat to the new monarch. But we know that David didn't do that. Once again, displaying having a heart after God. So this chapter stands out as one of those hallmark chapters, and the kindness that David shows to the house of Jonathan displays some great spiritual lessons for us, speaking of the wonderful kindness of God. And so I'm not going to go through my usual three-point sermon this morning. What I'm going to do is we're going to go through the verses, and I'm going to, this narrative, kind of pick out the gems that can give us an understanding to appreciate the kindness of God, as this is a picture of ultimately what Christ has done for us in restoring us from exile into his presence. It's a story of blight to blessing. Have you ever thought that you might be? They call it a blighter. You know, when you're really experiencing blight or ruin, and you wonder why you feel so cut off in life. And God is able to restore someone from a situation of blight to a situation of blessing. God is in the industry of making a nobody a somebody. How often do we say that? And of course, this is a perfect example in Scripture. So we're going to go through this, and you have a picture here that I want you to picture, this dramatic story of this young kid by the name of Mephibosheth. And for Ernie, who pronounced that so beautifully, I think if you are a second speaker of English as your second language here today, or even it might be your third language, if you can pronounce the word Mephibosheth, you have just entered a C1 level of English. Well done. Okay. Mephibosheth, he was the son of Jonathan. He was the grandson of King Saul, a prince in his own right, royal in his own right, had possibly the trimmings of royalty when he was a baby and he grew up. But he was 5 years old when this war broke out and this incredible regime change happened. And Saul died on the battlefield. Jonathan, his father, died. I want you to picture that scene for a moment, because if we read earlier on in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, that's Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. There's big news. There was a battle. Saul lost. David would become the new king. And his nurse, the nurse that was looking after this little boy, took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee. That's no small emphasis there, that she just took this boy and ran as fast as her legs would carry her. In the whole process, something happened. He fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, think about that for a moment. There's wartime. You have just been disrupted as a young kid. I mean, my middle daughter is turning 5. I can think of, you know, a 5-year-old child, his whole life is turned upside down. Your father dies. Your grandfather, the king, is no longer there. What is going to happen to the house, the royal house? In fact, you are probably under incredible fear for your life now, because the rest of the household will probably be destroyed. And so this nurse grabs this young boy and runs for her life. But in the process, there's a terrible fall. Now, we don't know the details of that fall, but it must have been so bad. Maybe he broke his back and was paralyzed in his legs. He had lame feet, the scriptures say. And so he was banished away to a place called Lodibar on the other side of the Jordan. And he stayed in the house of Michir, the son of Amiel. So there he's been looked after to a point, but He certainly wouldn't want to make noise that he's still alive, because if David, the new king, hears of this, maybe he would get rid of those of the rest of the remaining household of the old king. And so he was banished, and time elapsed. The scriptures record here in this text that he had a son himself, a young son. So if he was 5 years old and he was at the age where he could have a son, we could assume that 15 years had passed, 20 years had passed since the great war and battle and the death of King Saul. So time had passed, and in all that time, living in Lodibar, this place of banishment, thinking, what has happened? I used to be royal. I've lost my father. I've lost my family. I've lost my health. I've lost my mobility. I'm living far away from Jerusalem. What is going on? Why has God allowed this to happen? Can you imagine the thoughts that might have gone through this fellow's thoughts, Mephibosheth? And all these years had passed, living in some kind of uneasiness. But then he gets a knock on the door of the house, and there comes Ziba. Now, Ziba was the servant of the old regime. He was very loyal to Saul, and he had roles to play within the house of Saul. And he has just heard from David something, that David is looking for the descendants, any living descendants of his good friend Jonathan. And there's a knock at the door. Can you imagine? This young guy, thinking Mephibosheth, who's got his own son to protect now, trembles for his life. What is going to happen? I've been sanctioned to have an audience with the king. He eventually gets there, being brought to the royal house. And David is there. The very man that his grandfather despised, that wanted to kill him. And there he is. And he throws himself on the floor, trembling, prostrate, and says, my servant, I'm just a dead dog. You know what David does? He calls him by name, says, Mephibosheth, fear not, don't fear. He says, I want to show you kindness. I want to give you your grandfather's inheritance, and I want to invite you to sit at my table and eat with me, the royal table. Whoa, what a change of day. The start of that day to the end of that day was very, very different. Now let's have, with that picture in mind, let's have a look at what this means in the great scheme of God's kindness and the relationship that you have with the Lord, because there's some wonderful spiritual lessons to glean from this. Well, we see in verse 1, now David says, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So we are in a position here where we understand that David thinks about his old friend Jonathan. And you know, I was thinking about that verse and I thought, is there an old friend you perhaps have thought of? Maybe you made a promise to that friend years ago and you've forgotten about that person. I think sometimes it's good to recall the people that God has placed in our paths along the years, and we think about that friend and where they are and what has happened. And as human beings, the tendency is to forget our promises, not so? Have you ever reminded somebody of the promise they gave you years ago? Okay, that happens a lot to wives, where they tell husbands, hey, remember what you said 20 years ago. And actually the husband forgot it 5 minutes after he told his wife that, but nevertheless. Now, it's easy for us to forget those things that require a follow-up. But David remembered that oath. It was in front of God. It was something that was extraordinary. And he remembered his promise to Jonathan. So he wanted to pay some kind of tribute, that the descendancy of Jonathan wouldn't be obliterated, but it would last. It would continue. And so he asks, where is anyone left? Is there anyone left? And then he gives us the reason, that I may show kindness. Now, one might look at that and say, well, why did he really want to find a descendant of the house of Saul? Was it a political move? Did he want to safeguard his own dynasty and protect it? Did he want to keep his enemies close at his table, so to speak? Some people have suggested that might have been what he was doing. He was a political genius in many ways, a military genius. But I don't think that was the case, because he says, is there someone that I may show kindness? His motive is clear, that he wants to show him kindness, which indeed he does. for Jonathan's sake. And when we realize the incredible relationship he had with Jonathan, we would hope that was his intention. And so David remembers Jonathan, and he wants to repay kindness. And in verse 3, he actually uses the word God's kindness, not just any human kindness, but he wants to show God's kindness. That's in verse 3. And so we see that he always wanted to do that which is godly and what God would want. And he would want to show God's kindness to the descendancy of Jonathan. So his rule was always modeled on God's dependence. Now, we see that in 1 Samuel 20, it was Jonathan who said exactly the same thing to David when he was still alive. If you go to the first book of Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die." There was a kindness that Jonathan always showed David. And so this kindness is something so very beautiful. And you know, kindness is one thing to try and be kind to someone. You know, the world speaks about let's be more kind to one another. But you know that there's a divine kindness that takes it a step further. In fact, kindness is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And if we could take just an ounce of God's kindness and share it with people, our relationships would be very different. We would make impacts in the lives of many more people. So we read there, David said, "Is there anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now notice that expression, "for Jonathan's sake." David hadn't even met Mephibosheth, but he knew Jonathan. When David looked upon this boy, who was now a little bit older, he could have seen an enemy. He could have seen an exile. He could have seen someone who was disabled. He could have seen a hideaway. But when he looked at him, he saw his father, Jonathan. And so he knew him because he knew Jonathan. Isn't that a wonderful picture? As we think about the kindness of God this morning, because that's after all what David was after, God's kindness. Now, God's kindness is so manifold, so legion to you and to me. And his promises are sure, just like Jonathan had a promise by David, so the promises of God. What's that verse in 2 Corinthians 1? All the promises in God are yes. All the promises of God in Christ are yes. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." If you read other versions, it will say, "even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." For Christ's sake, you are forgiven. And so when the Lord looks at you, he sees Christ's face. When the Father sees your life and you've accepted Christ as your Savior, he sees that. And he can't hold anything against you based on the fact that Christ died for your sins and for my sins. So there's a beautiful picture here of Christ. I remember my grandmother used to have one of those old school wooden mallets for tenderizing meat. Who ever saw them? And, you know, the steaks that we would have growing up in South Africa, before she actually put that on the grill, she would take a big wooden hammer with, you know, sharp ends, and she would smack this meat and tenderize it. And sometimes the meat really had to be tenderized before it could taste good. And the scriptures say, "Let your hearts be tender." Sometimes we need a good tenderizing, because we know that God has touched our hearts, but sometimes our hearts are a little bit hardened to the things of God and hardened to the things of people. And the Lord wants us to love people more. Now we get to verse 2. "And there was a servant of the house of Saul who was Ziba." So Ziba still existed. He was in charge possibly of quite a state in his own right, because he had a bit of money. We can see later on he had 15 sons and he had 20 servants, this man Ziba. So he did okay for himself. And Ziba responded to the king, David, and said, "Yeah, what would you like me to do? I'm at your service." And in verse 3, the king said, "Well, is there not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" And Ziba replies and says, "Yes, well, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. That's a strange way of putting it. You know, I've thought about this verse for a while. He turns to King David and he said, there is a son that survived. Notice, firstly, he doesn't say his name. He doesn't say Mephibosheth. He just says there is a son. But then he characterizes him by a disability. He says there's a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. Now, why did he say that? I don't know. Well, two possible reasons. Maybe Ziba wanted to protect this boy to maybe work on David's sympathy. Poor boy, you know, don't put him in the line of battle. Protect him. Or was it to protect Ziba's own interests? He had quite a comfortable position where he was, and Saul's son would have inherited everything, or grandson. Ziba, by the way, we read later on, and we're going to get to that in chapter 16. We're in chapter 9 now. By the time we get to chapter 16, Ziba appears again. And it's an interesting encounter when there is a in-house fighting in David's house with Absalom. And you remember the story, some of you might. And it's at that stage that Ziba uses it as an opportunity, whilst this pressure, David is under this pressure, to then try and maneuver his way into getting the inheritance from Saul. So there's maybe a sneaky motive or maneuver there later, but that we will deal with later. But for now, we don't know why he mentioned the fact that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. Perhaps he wanted to say, well, he can't really do anything for you, David. Well, we don't know, but let's move on. Verse 4. Well, David replies, and he said, okay, where is he? I'm sure David was excited. He remembers his friend Jonathan. And Ziba says to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, in Lodibar. Now, Lodibar, we don't really know much of Lodibar in Scripture, the place. But there's a clue that is given in chapter 17, in verse 27, where this man's house is brought up again. Amiel, who is probably, this town is probably east of Jordan, near a place called Mahanaim. You'll read about that in chapter 17, verse 27. The point I'm trying to make is Lodibar is far away. And it's far away from the royal house. This poor boy is living far away. And King David says, go and get him. We're going to send for him. And David seeks, verse 5, to bring him out and bring him to the king. So David makes the first move. And here we are in verse 6 where this whole encounter happens. Now when Mephibosheth, we now know his name, the son of Jonathan, came to David, he fell on his face. And notice what David said. David called him by name, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. Incidentally, David used to be the servant to the royal house of Saul. Now the tables are turned. Mephibosheth was a prince in waiting. He is now a servant to royalty David. Tables have turned. But Mephibosheth is happy to know his place. And he says, here I am. I'm your servant. And David says to him three incredible things. He says, fear not, because I want to show you kindness. He says, I will restore the land that Saul, your grandfather, has for you. And thirdly, you're going to eat bread at my table continually. So you see, there's actually three things there. Life, land, and liberty, he promises Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is promised three things. Life, fear not, I'm not going to kill you. Land, he gets this full inheritance from Saul's kingdom. And he's going to get liberty as well, some kind of security and freedom, because he's going to be close to the royal house of David. He's going to be at David's table. And I want to just look quickly at this thing, do not fear. Having an audience with a king, and the very first expression is fear not, do not fear. Funnily enough, that's the same expression that Jonathan uttered to David when David was in a hopeless situation. Remember the story when he was in exile and he was in the forests and the plains and the deserts, running away from King Saul, and he was tired. David was a strong warrior, but he was tired. And Jonathan meets up with him and provides such refreshment that it becomes a turning point in David's life, a motivation, keep going. 1 Samuel 23, we read about that. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God, encouraged his friend. And in verse 17, he said to him, there's those words, do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Do not fear. We come across that often in the New Testament, where we see that the angels came to visit with the birth of Christ and so on. And whenever there was some kind of visitation that could be fearful, the expression was always, do not fear. And you know, many people don't realize that the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, you find much of Jesus' words. You know what Jesus says in Revelation 1, when John gets this terrific image of who God is and who Christ is in heaven? Verse 17 of Revelation 1, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. That's Jesus' words. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, many of us here might feel like we're in Lodibar sometimes, spiritual Lodibar, exiled and cut off. And we might feel that we really have got some blight in our life. And then we remember Jesus said, I am the first and the last. Now think about the series of your life. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the very first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last. He is everything. He is every word that has ever been put together. He is the Word of God. He is the first and the last. What can man do to you when you have the Lord on your side? Now, those three blessings, life, land, and liberty, and in a Christian sense, there are so many promises we don't have time to get into what God gives us. He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and he gives us an inheritance, and he gives us liberty and security. We could go on and on and on and on, and we miss it. But the kindness of God should motivate us every day, and we would want to share that kindness with others. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Ever felt like you're in bondage? Ever felt like you have some kind of spiritual blight in your life? Fear? Well, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And as a child of God, you don't need to fear. Fear not. The amazing thing about this disability that Mephibosheth had, it did not prevent him, in the end of the story, it didn't prevent him from receiving total blessing from a king. He might have thought it might have made him, you know. If you think about the spiritual disabilities or the things in your life that don't give you the full stature to be able to maximize your Christian life. Well, I can't run a marathon because I'm spiritually disabled. God has given you enough tools, and in fact, more than enough, to be able to run the race of life. And I think we often make excuses for some kind of inadequacy we might have, even spiritually, emotionally, physically. The amazing thing is God sometimes uses that very weakness for the greatest spiritual advantage. And that's that famous passage from 2 Corinthians, and maybe let me read it quickly. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Well, that's when Paul had this malady and this pain in his side, and then the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength, that's God's strength, Christ's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Now, who of you would ever boast in something that's an infirmity? I will boast in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sometimes in your weakest moment, the power of Christ is far more evident, not only for you, but for people around you. You say, well, she's gone through a very hard time and she's dependent on the Lord and the Lord has brought her through it. And the praise ultimately goes to the Lord because she couldn't do it. He over there couldn't do it. But when people look at that and say, it must be God, because only God could give you an attitude like that. Makes sense? And so verse 10 therefore says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And poor old Mephibosheth was certainly in distress, living in Lodibar. Come out of Lodibar. And he got out and he saw that in fact he didn't need to fear anything. Verse 8, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He doesn't believe he deserves royal consideration. When I read that verse the first time, I remember thinking of that lovely verse in Psalms. You know the one? When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? Psalm 8:3-4. Who are we? I must say, in dealing with people in the ministry for so long, I find that one of the greatest misconceptions is, how can God use me? I'm too bad to become a Christian. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to hear anything Christian, because they think they wouldn't qualify. Well, of course you won't qualify in your own right, but you qualify on the strength of Jesus Christ's qualifications as the sinless one, the one who gave his life for you. And so, as we might feel dead dogs half the time, the Lord gives us life. And we see that Mephibosheth's life that day had completely changed. Verse 9, and the king called to Ziba's soul servant and said, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. So the inheritance has been given. Verse 10, you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. Now, just when Ziba thought he's going to have a plush time there, remember he had 20 servants and 15 sons, the true heir from Saul's point of view or lineage was this young boy, Mephibosheth. So David says, I'll tell you what, all the land you're going to work for, your servants are going to work for, and your sons. Ziba was happy with that. He said, whatever you say I should do, king, I'll do. And so the inheritance was him. But not only that, Mephibosheth, you will eat bread at my table always. You see, it wasn't just an inheritance on paper, but it was dining with the king himself. Physically, there would be presence with royalty. Verse 11. And Ziba said to the king, accordingly, you shall do it. All right, let's move to verse 12. Oh, now I'm missing a very important point there in verse 11. The king said, he shall eat at my table. Now notice what he says. Like one of the king's sons. Like one of the king's sons. Even though he wasn't royal through David's lineage. Remember, David came through the line of Judah, which is the line that Christ would come from. But Saul came from the line of Benjamin. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So now Mephibosheth had servants. He called himself a servant, but now he himself had servants. And so we'll see that the descendancy of Saul would indeed continue. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Saul had Jonathan who died. Jonathan had Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had a son called Micah, and if you read in Chronicles, it talks about Micah having sons, and so the dynasty did continue, which is exactly the promise that David had made. He hadn't broken his promise. Verse 13 is the last verse. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, the city of peace. He's living there now. He's not living in Lodibar anymore. For he ate continually at the king's table. Notice the continuation. There's a permanency. And just when you think you end on a good note, it ends with that phrase, and he was lame in both his feet. Oh, why did you have to bring that up again? Why is that recorded? Well, notice, dwelt in Jerusalem. Ephesians 2 verse 19 reminds us that we are no longer strangers and foreigners as Christians, but fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God. And then we get the expression, ate continually at the king's table. Notice there is a permanent, abundant provision. It doesn't stop with some kind of piece of paper of inheritance, but there's an ongoing abundance. What's wonderful about this is, you notice something, is that sitting at the king's table, I think David might have noticed Jonathan's face very often. He would have been reminded to keep his generosity going, because he would have been reminded of his promise continually. In Romans 5, you know, he was lame in both his feet. Why does the writer of this narrative include that? Because although he had been restored, he had been given a royal seat, as it were, he still had a malady. He wasn't cured of that disability. And you think of Jesus' scars. There's so many parallels to draw from this passage. Where does one stop? But you think of the kindness God has towards us. and that he can use us even in our weaknesses. Jesus had the scars that showed that our sin was bad. It was bad. And he nailed it all to a cross, and he nailed it to his own body. And he shows the prints and the scars in his resurrected body, forever showing the great work that he did. Romans 5, verse 5, and I'm going to conclude now. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, you need absolutely no strength to come into the courts of the Lord. You need no strength. In fact, you better not have strength, because we need his strength. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Mephibosheth could have never made it to the courts of David had it not been for the kindness and the grace that David showed. He wouldn't have made it. But it wasn't up to his strength. And in fact, he still had lame legs to remind him. But the conclusion now is in this passage, this chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, of the story of Mephibosheth, we're reminded of God's kindness. His promises are sure. David always acted with the right attitude and heart. Always. That's important. For what God wanted, not what he wanted. Now, David didn't always get it right. And we'll see that in the next few chapters when Samuel records how David slipped and he sinned. So he failed God. Don't get me wrong. David had failed God too, just as you and I will fail God. But David shows kindness. And in doing so, he did it because he wanted to show God's kindness, just like we should. So the picture of Mephibosheth is a ruined life being restored to royalty as a great picture of our forgiveness in Christ and our inheritance in Christ. From blight to blessing. I want you to remember that. From blight to blessing. God can use your life, even the weaknesses. I'm going to end now just by reading three verses, and I want you to meditate upon these verses in your own time. I'll end with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation.